Father, for the Word of God which you've preserved for us and prepared for us, made ready for us this evening, we're grateful. We expect to hear from you tonight because we're going to recite and expound your Word. We know that these are not just words off an ordinary page, but these words are Spirit. And as they enter into us, the Spirit of God enters into us as well in a fuller and richer way. And so we thank you for speaking to us tonight through the medium of your anointed word. We expect to receive from you. We receive gratefully and thankfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I just feel led tonight to share just a little insight before we go to our regular study from the book of Isaiah, the 60th chapter, something that the Lord just showed me this morning, and I hadn't really seen it in quite this way because I read it today in the NIV. And it just spoke to me in a phrase, something that I have been trying to say in, you know me, I can say four words. It'd take me 500 words to say what God can say in four. And this particular verse or this particular phrase of this verse just really spoke to me today, and I want to share it with you. It comes from the 22nd verse of Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and it's the last part of the 22nd verse. And the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Now, I never really got the impact of that until I read it today in the NIV. Ray, would you read just that phrase?
I am the Lord, and it's time I will do this swiftly.
Read that again. Okay. Now, what that says to me is it helps me to put together the fact that what God does, he does suddenly. But it seems to take him a long time to do it. Do you understand what I mean? Whatever God does, he does it quickly. But it always takes a long time, it seems, for it to get done. It's like getting born again. Folks say, well, how long did it take you to get born again? Well, a twinkling of an eye it took me to get born again. But it took me 37 years to get to the place where I received the new birth. And the experiences that I've had with the Lord they seem to be the things that his word coming to pass seems to take forever for it to come to pass. And then all of a sudden, there it is. I was looking for another scripture. I thought it was in one of the Samuels, and I can't put my finger on it right now. Where it says about God, and the thing which he did suddenly. And in the book of Revelation, we find the last verses there. In the book of Revelation, it says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How could you pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet? The fact of the matter is, he will come quickly in his time. When he comes, it will be, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, when it's his time. And so many of us are waiting on God. We're waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God. He seems to be excruciatingly slow. There's nothing slow about him. He's a swift and sudden worker. But his swiftness is done in his time, if you understand what I'm saying. It takes 9 months for a baby to come from conception to birth. And those last few weeks, those last few months, especially the last few weeks and the last few days, they seem like years, don't they, girls? See, it seems like forever. In his time, you know what happens? Swiftly. Swiftly. It happens that quickly. Israel is looking for its Messiah. The Bible says all Israel will be saved in a day. In a day. God will do his work swiftly in his time. The problem we have is waiting for his time. His time. But just putting this together really, it was a gem for me. He will do it swiftly in his time. So let's go then to our, that's free, we just throw that in. And... go over to, that's like bonus days. And we'll go over to 1 Peter, which is where we're studying from. Somebody apparently needed to hear that tonight, for the Lord just expressed it to me today, shared it with me today, and I felt led to share it with you tonight. So, in 1 Peter, as we've been studying last week and now again tonight, we find Peter, towards the end of his life, a mature believer, a Spirit-filled man, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ, writing this, one of his final letters, to a group of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles alike, in the area of Asia Minor. And in it, he is going to be describing in some detail the importance of our right attitude towards some of the trials and difficulties and afflictions and so on that come into our lives, those things which all of us wish were not there, and many of us try to imagine that they're not, but the fact is that they are and they do occur. And Peter gives us encouragement, not by dreaming them away, but rather by showing us what God's doing in the midst of them. And so we pick up our study tonight in the 5th verse of chapter 1. And at the end of our session last week, we had seen that God's power keeps us. Verse 5, who, that is us, those of us who have this living hope through Jesus Christ, we are kept. The word kept means guarded and kept in a secure and safe condition. We are kept by the power of God. God is a keeping God. He is able to keep us, but His power does not work in the lives of anyone who will not believe. Unbelief is the great thief. For us to think that God is looking after us when we're not believing, for us to think that God is taking care of us and providing for us and keeping us when we do not believe He is and will, is for us to run contrary to the Scripture. God's power, His miracle power, His supernatural power, His no weapon formed against you will prosper power, His you will tread on serpents and scorpions in my name and nothing will by any means hurt you, that kind of power is operating in the life of a Christian as he believes it. The power to stay in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ is we're kept in that condition by our continued belief. I referred you last week to a teaching that I had done previously, and I referred you also to a scripture in Colossians 1, and I think we want to go to that tonight just by way of review before we move on. Colossians chapter 1, and let me read to you several verses here which really impact this. I told you last week that the doctrine that most of us had been taught, once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, or whatever it was called in your denomination, is not Bible doctrine. Eternal security is Bible doctrine. We are eternally secure in Christ. No man can take us away from Him. No demon can take us away from Him. No situation, no circumstance can take us out of His hand. Nobody can pluck us out. But we can turn around and walk out by choice. And many have done that, believing that they couldn't. And for us to think that when Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved," that He was whistling Dixie is for us to be whistling Dixie, you see. It's not how you start out that counts. It's how you finish. And so you made the altar at age 7, and so you were baptized at age 7, and you had a real legitimate experience with Christ. But in your teen years, you did not continue in the things of God, and you walked away from the Lord, and you didn't want to have anything to do with Him. You've lived all of your adult life like the devil, and then you die at age 60, a reprobate man, and you knock on the door of heaven, and you think God's going to let you in. God's no fool. He's no fool. And we are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, most people who have gone to the altar at age 7, 3, 27, whatever it is, and then live like the devil the rest of their life, when you ask them, "Do you know for sure that you're saved?" Do you know what they'll tell you generally? "I hope so. I think so. Gosh, if I'm not, I don't know what I'm going to do." Now, a person who says that, is he believing he's saved? He's hoping he's saved. There's no faith there. Now, we are kept by the power of God through what?
Faith.
Through faith. How does faith talk?
I know.
Faith says, I know. Yes, I do know. Yes, I know I'm saved. I know that I'm going to heaven. I'm sure. That's saving faith, you see. Hope so doesn't get it done. Hope so will not keep you by the power of God. Only know so will. Have you got that? All right, now let's look here at Colossians. I don't want to beat a dead horse here. But unfortunately, this horse is not dead. I only wish it were dead. For it's this horse right here is dragging, I'm satisfied, hundreds of thousands of deceived people right into hell, and they don't know it. And they don't know it. And many Christian families aren't praying right for their family members because they believe that even though he's reprobate today, when he was 15, he had a call into the ministry. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Now I'm going to read three verses here. Now watch this carefully because this really nails this truth. And you that were sometime alienated, past tense now, you used to be alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You were enemies with God. You were alienated with him. You weren't on his team. You were his enemy. That's a used to be. Yet now, present tense, hath he reconciled. How did he do that? How did he draw you back and reconcile you to himself and make you as if you were not an enemy? In other words, how did he make peace with you? He did it in the body of his flesh through death. What's he talking about here? Through the crucifixion of Christ. God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He laid all our sins on Christ, and God was in that situation drawing us back to him as being without sin. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, this is the condition of a Christian, a professing Christian, regardless of his past sins. No matter how reprobate he may have been, no matter how heinous his sin, no matter how devious he may have been, when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he is in the sight of God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That means nothing wrong with him. God's not mad at him, and it's as if he had never done any of those things, no matter how horrible they are. Paul said, I was chief among sinners. Chief. But I found mercy in Christ. Now, verse 23 says, a lot of folks would like to stop the story right there. But verse 23 is a connecting verse. It says, if. Now, that's very important for us to understand what this is because Paul is saying there's a condition to this. There's a condition to you being holy in God's sight, unblameable and unreprovable. It's not an automatic thing just because you mouthed a few words. And it's not automatic because at one time in your life you got sprinkled with some water or you said, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. It doesn't happen that way. If ye continue in the what? Now, it doesn't say if you continue in the perfect holiness. It doesn't say if you continue in the perfect sinless existence. It doesn't say if you never make another mistake and slip and fall. It says if you continue to believe. To believe what? That Jesus is our sin bearer and that God was in him reconciling me to himself. And now, because of that, I am holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now, if I said that in most churches, I'd be thrown out. But all I'm doing is saying what Paul said. Now, I believe it. I do. I believe it about myself. I know this about myself. I know it. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that's why it's so important for us to be here as we are tonight. That's why it's so important for us to study these scriptures. That's why it's so important for me to give them to you again and again and again. You sit there, someone say, I've heard this before. I've heard it a dozen times in the last 6 months. Well, just chalk up 13. You know? Just notch that page again. Apparently, we need it again, or someone needs it again. Someone's need it again. I don't know about you, but it ministers to me all over again. that I am in the sight of God. How do you get a hold of that? That I am holy, that I'm unblameable and unreprovable, that God doesn't have anything against me. Tonight, right now, this very moment, God doesn't have anything against me. If I were to stand before God, I can look him square in the eye, man to man, if you'll pardon the, you know, the, you understand what I mean? And have no embarrassment, no condemnation. Does that mean, Vic, that everything that you've done today has been absolutely perfect and Christ-like? I don't know, but it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in terms of my standing with God. My standing with him is based upon the fact that I believe that Jesus died in my place. And I'm grounded in that. And I'm settled in that, and my heart is fixed. Now, you can call me sinner if you want to, but I know I'm saint. I didn't say saintly. I'm saint, if you understand the difference. Okay? Now, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. What is the hope of the gospel? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus died for us. He's our substitute. I was reconciled to God through his atoning death. That is the hope, and I'm not going to be moved off of that. I don't care what you tell me. You can't move me. Now, some new Christians can be moved. I've watched them get moved. I've prayed with them to receive Christ. They were very sincere. Christ came into their heart. I knew he did. And see them 6 months later, and they haven't given any attention to the Word of God, haven't given any attendance at the, you know, at services. Not only here, this is not the only church that anything's going on. I think it's as good as any and better than most. But, you know, there are other good churches around here and there. And, well, I don't say that. No pun intended, really. What I am saying is that you must select them carefully on the basis of the kind of Word that is ministered in them. That's not a matter of pride in any way. I don't want to convey that at all. But I have seen so many people starving and many of them dying because they, you know, there's nothing for them to eat, no spiritual food for them to eat. That's why I speak along those lines. But for someone who has not been grounded and settled in this hope is easily moved. Easily moved. And the devil comes along, cares of other things, lust for riches, persecution and affliction. Thought, you are nuts. You are crazy. Jesus, you mean a real man? Now, come on now. You telling me that you believe all that virgin stuff and all that raised from the dead junk and all that stuff? You buy all that? Well, I don't know. Boom! What happened? I moved. Now, wait a minute. God is holy and just, isn't he? Now, you don't tell me that just because you believe in Jesus, that makes you perfect in the sight of God and holy. Well, you know, I heard the pastor say that, and I thought he read some scripture somewhere, but I don't remember where it is. And, you know, now that you put it like that, it really does sound impossible. No, it couldn't be that way, could it? No, son, it can't be that way. And you remember old preacher McClintock and what he used to say and how God was going to get you for that. And, you know, you've got to watch that pride and lifting up your heart like that. Yes, mother, you're right. And I see that. That man down there told me wrong down there at Water of Life. What happened? You got moved. And the devil just backed his truck right up to your house and loaded up your goods and carted them off. And you stood there and cheered him on. See? Grounded and settled. It's the power of God operable in our lives to keep us when we believe. Why is it, do you think, that people, and you've all seen this, people receive healing by the power of God. The next day, the next week, the next month, they don't have their healing anymore. What happened? Do you know what most would say? Well, they never really got healed. They had an emotional experience. Do you know what happened? They really got healed. But they stopped believing it because they got moved off the hope of the gospel. And they're no longer grounded and settled in it. and they lose it just like that. And you lose your salvation the same way. You lose anything that God gives you. Adam lost it in the garden, didn't he? I mean, that's the best example I know. He had everything going for him. He lost it all. And so let's go back to 1 Peter then. Enough on that. But I want you to get I just feel there is such a bond over men's minds and men's hearts in this area. And the devil has deceived the church for such a long time, and there are so many that are still in that condition that I really do have to get up on the soapbox and declare that at each opportunity so that we understand that we are saved by what? By faith. We're saved by our faith. And that is not a one-time kind of situation. Yes, salvation becomes ours, an instant. But you can let go of it just as quick and turn away from it. And many do, without knowing what's happened to them. So we must be careful about that. All right, 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the word salvation, oftentimes people misunderstand the Scripture when the word salvation is used in the Scripture, simply because we have a limited understanding of what the word salvation means. The word salvation includes all that Jesus has purchased for us through His atoning death, burial, resurrection, and present-day intercession. The word salvation comes from a Greek word, which is sozo, or with a root soteria. And that word literally means protected, delivered, healed, safe, and to be redeemed, which is the definition we normally give it. Salvation is more than being saved, more than being born again. Let me give you one simple example, and we'll move along. In the book of the Exodus, chapter, I believe it's number 12, you can look this up for yourself if you like, Moses stood at the Red Sea. It's not chapter 12, I think it's chapter 14. Moses stood at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's chariots are noisily coming towards them. And all of the people are terrified because of what is about to happen to them. They're about to get their lunch there right on the end of the Red Sea, and it's not going to be a picnic. And in the midst of that, Moses doesn't know what to do. God said to him, Moses, I want you to stretch forth your rod, and then I want you to stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, there wasn't anybody got born again that day. What happened that day is they were protected and delivered from their enemies. In Mark, it is chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood came to Jesus, if I may but just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. She did. She pressed through the crowd, touched his garment. Jesus said, who touched me? The disciples said, what do you mean, who touched you? This press in the crowd here, and everybody's touching you. No. Someone touched me with faith. And this woman, realizing that she was going to be discovered, she came forth and she said, I touched you. Jesus said, yes, virtue went out of me. Power came out of me when you touched me. And she came forth and told him all that she had done and that her blood flow had been staunched. And Jesus said, your faith hath saved you. Saved you. Not birthed you into the kingdom, but healed your body. Jesus died for our salvation. He died more than for our new birth. He died for our healing. He died for our deliverance. He died for our victory. He died for our prosperity. He died for our safety and our security. And all of that is in the big word that we normally think of salvation. Now, this is why when you go to most churches, all you ever hear about is the new birth. Because that's all they think salvation is. But salvation is so much more than that. Now, Peter, in referring to salvation here, is obviously not referring to the new birth, for nobody gets born again when he gets to heaven. It either happens here on the earth, or it doesn't happen. For Hebrews 9:23 says that, for it is appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. When you die, your destiny is already sealed, isn't it? And so when he says here, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, he is not talking about the new birth part of salvation, obviously. He's talking about the fullness of what Jesus has done for us when Jesus comes and sets his kingdom up here on the earth. Okay? You following that? All right. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, verse 6. Who wouldn't rejoice if he understood what had really happened to him? Who wouldn't get excited if he really understood the new birth? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now here in this passage, we spent 7 weeks, I guess, with this as our foundation verse. And we talked at some length about the fact that while the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ is wonderful, thrilling, the most fantastic thing that any person could ever experience, living the Christian life is the same way, but it is not without its dangers, and it is not without its difficulties, and it's not without its troubles. And so in the midst of our, as a matter of fact, many who give their lives to Jesus Christ find for the first time that the devil's a real being. That until for all those years when they served the devil, they didn't think he was real, didn't know he was real, and all of a sudden he becomes a reality. Because when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you jump out of his family and you jump into God's family. And the devil doesn't like to lose any kids. He hates God and he hates anyone that belongs to him. And so the minute you become a child of God, you go on his hit list. And you especially go on his hit list when you first get saved. Why? Because it's easy to get you what? Moved. It's easy to move you. Once you get the word in, you see, you can't get moved. But while you're still weak and young and tender, when you see weeds coming in your garden, you want to pick them when they first come, or you want to pick them when they've been there 60 days? You want to pick them right away. Why? Because they easy to pull them out, isn't it? It's the same thing with believers. And so right off the bat, you give your life to Christ, and you become a target. And so Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice. You're so happy that you feel like you're riding on a cloud and you don't ever want to come down. But in the midst of that, from time to time, there'll be heaviness. Heaviness. Heavy spirit. Because of manifold or many temptations. The reason for these temptations or difficulties or tryings is that the trial or the testing of your faith. You notice that the faith, you see, Peter says that it's our faith that causes God's power to be activated in our life that we might be kept. If faith is the key, then it would be important, wouldn't it, for us to have a genuine faith? It would be important for us to have an ever-increasing and strengthening faith, wouldn't it? And so this faith has to be purified, perfected, strengthened, and refined. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold, in other words, faith is more important than gold. We spend more time chasing money than we do chasing faith. But faith is a more important commodity than money, yes. The trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, gold that is that will not last forever, faith is something you can take into eternity with you. Though it be tried with fire, that is both gold and faith is tested with fire. You don't like the fire. I don't like the fire. But I do like what it produces. And we did spend a number of weeks in discussing that at some length, and I'm not going to go through all of that tonight. That it might be found, that is your faith, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, Ray, you have the NIV there. Would you read, please, verse 7 for us out of the NIV? Stop right there. Read that again. Just read to that point. Listen carefully.
These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire.
The next phrase.
May be proved genuine.
That's it. Right there.
It may be proved genuine.
That's it. Just right there. That your faith may be proven to be what?
Genuine.
What does genuine mean? The real thing. The real thing. Now, 1 John 5 tells us that he that's born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our...
Aye.
Oh, not our church?
Aye.
Not our pastor?
Aye.
Not our doctrine?
Aye.
Not our family? Aye. Our faith overcomes the world. Why does our faith overcome the world? Because our faith draws on what?
God.
On the power of God. And God's power keeps us, preserves us, protects us, moves us. That faith must be genuine. Must be genuine. So, tonight you give your life to Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, I'm a sinner, Pastor, and I know it. And I know that I need to get right with God. I don't want to die and go to hell. And I'm not sure that what I've been experiencing here isn't part of that, hell. And so I'd like to change that. And I want to give my life to Christ. And so I repent of my sins and take Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Hallelujah. I'm going to heaven, aren't I now? Now, is that genuine? It might be. But it might not be. I have prayed it more times ungenuinely than I prayed it genuinely. I prayed it one day in, 10 years ago, August 1975. I prayed it. It was genuine. But I prayed that, various forms of it, many times prior to that. It wasn't genuine. How do I know it wasn't genuine? Because when it was tested, it wasn't the real article. But when I did it in August of 1975, it was the real thing. And it's still working. It was the real article. It was genuine. See? Now, if someone gives, if I took my wedding ring off and gave it to some, let's assume this wasn't a wedding ring. My wife would shoot me if I gave it to somebody. But no, she wouldn't shoot me, but she would be unhappy about it. But let's assume that this was not my wedding ring. It was just a piece of... gold-looking material. And I gave it to you, Vera, and I said, Vera, here's this gold article, and you can have it. Now, how would she know whether that was real gold or not? You can go to the jewelry store, and you can buy real gold, or you can go to the dime store, and you can buy the stuff what turns your finger green. Okay? How do you know which is the real article just by looking at it in a case? Can you tell?
No.
Both looks the same, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. All looks the same. How do you know which is the real article? Put it to the fire. You test it. You try it. Now, that's exactly what happens in the life of a Christian. How do you know if you have the genuine article? You put it to the fire. If it's the real article, it'll hold up. If it's not the real article, you'll see it just that quick. And that's what this is talking about, that our faith must be proven to be the genuine article. And when it is, when Jesus comes, that faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That means when he comes at the end of the age, Luke 18 and 8. Let's turn over there just a moment. I want to tie a verse together here. Luke 18 and verse 8. This is the story of the woman and the unjust judge. The particular story is not terribly germane to the point I'm trying to make here. The context is not that important, but just so you know where this is. But in the 8th verse, in the last part of the verse, you notice starting there at the beginning of the sentence, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find what?
Faith.
What's Jesus going to be looking for when he comes?
Faith.
He's looking for faith. The question is, it's a rhetorical question, shall he really find faith on the earth when he comes? Peter said, your faith is going to have to be tested and tried so that when Jesus comes, your faith will be found to be the real article and it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. And so what we're going through is a preparation for the appearance of Christ, for that inspection, so to speak, that will take place on that day. All right? Now, any questions about that before we move on? Because we're going to change the theme here when we go to the 8th verse. All right? Moving to the 8th verse then, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen, that is, you haven't seen Jesus, ye love. How many of you would that describe? Having not seen Jesus, yet you love him. Peter, writing here to these New Testament Christians, same kind of spirit. In whom, though now ye see him not, in other words, in Christ, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now I want to ask you a question just from that verse. Tell me what produces glorious, unspeakable joy in the life of the believer. Is it a continual stream of miracles? Is it a continual stream of answered prayer? Is it something else? What is it that produces glorious, full, unspeakable? The word unspeakable means unable to be fully described with words. What quality in the life of a Christian produces that kind of joy? What is it? What's the other word? Somebody else said it. Faith. Faith produces it. Faith produces the joy. Now, you've all known Christians who you've looked at their life and their situation and you don't know how they can make it. But many of them are more joyful than Christians who seem to have everything going for them. Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? When Jesus was here on the earth, did Jesus lay in beds of ease? He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, and I've got a 5-bedroom house with hot and cold running water. No, what did he say? I don't even have a place to lay my head. But yet, on the night that he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, I'm telling you all of these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. Now listen to that. Jesus said, when my joy is in you, you will have the fullness of joy. You get the fullness of joy when you have his measure. Now, if any man ever suffered, he did. If any man labored in a hard place, he did. If any man had continual enmity and adversity and things against him, particularly other people, he did. But he said, if you'll have my joy in you, then you'll have the fullness of joy. Now that confirms what Peter is saying here. Full joy is not a measure of the blessings of God, temporal blessings of God, that are operating in your life. You know, and I know, wealthy people who are very unhappy. I know healthy people who are very unhappy, have no joy. I know healthy Christians who have no joy. But I know Christians who are badly afflicted, who have great, great joy. Joy is a measure of the degree of your faith. I'm going to say that again. Joy is a measure of the degree of your faith. The Bible talks about great faith, little faith, much faith, ever-increasing faith. Faith is not a static thing in the life of a believer. And so we do have varying degrees of faith. It will translate to joy in your life. The stronger your faith, the deeper and the more powerful is your joy. Now, I have said I didn't see this connection until we just reading this passage, just studying this passage. I have known for a fact, though, because I've watched it in people's lives, the more of God's Word you have in you, the more of God's living Word. I don't mean she can quote five chapters. That's not what I mean. I know people who don't know Jesus who can quote five chapters. That's not what I mean. I'm not saying, know it here. Having the Word of God alive in your heart. Those who have the Word of God alive in their heart seem to have an ever-increasing flow of joy. I've noticed it in my own life. The more of God's Word that I got down inside me, that I was living in and walking in and acting in, the more of that I had operable in my life, the greater my joy. And things that I used to encounter when I was first born again and first filled with the Spirit that used to send me round the bend no longer bothered me. It's just like water off a duck's back. Do you know what I mean? Same problem, it just doesn't matter. It's Jesus on the back of the ship when the ship is threatening to go down and he's sleeping. It's that kind of an experience. That's what joy will do. Joy rides over the circumstances and rides over the storms. It doesn't mean the storms aren't there. It just rides over them. They just don't make any difference. They don't affect anything. Now I see the connection. Romans 10 and 17 says that faith comes by hearing the Word. And the manifestation of faith in the life of the believer is joy. Is joy. Now let's go to the book of Habakkuk, and let me just confirm that for you. Well, praise the Lord. Look at that. Just grab a stack of pages, and I'm right there. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as some would say. What do the silver-tongued orators call him? Habakkuk. That's correct. The accent is on the second syllable, Habakkuk. Now, here's an expression of faith in Habakkuk chapter 3. Everybody find it? Towards the end of your Old Testament, right before Zephaniah. If you have a Thompson chain, it'll be on 860, page 860. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right near the end of your Old Testament. It's a little three-chapter book. That's why it's difficult to find. Now, the last part of this book in the third chapter, 17th and 18th verse, we'll read the 19th as well because it ties in there. I want you to see the faith of this man. I'm reading verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, is that good news? If you're in a fig business, that's bad news. Because, you know, it's no bloom, no figs. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. Is that a good situation or a bad one? It's a bad one. If you're a farmer and You're living off the land. You're in trouble if there's no fruit in your vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. What does that mean? All my work in the olive trees produces zilch. The labor of the olive shall fail. Bad situation, isn't it? And the fields shall yield no meat. Now the word meat throughout the Bible generally means food, not flesh. Most often, meat is grain, more like meal, for that was their staple. The field shall yield no meat. I plant my corn, I get ragweed. I plant oats, and I get something I can't use. I plant wheat, I plant barley, I get no grain. My fields don't yield any harvest. Bad news, bad situation. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now this is a man not moaning his fate, but simply listing all of his misfortunes. Even though those things are happening, he said, even though I may have the King Midas touch in reverse, even though everything I touch turns to mud, verse 18, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, how could he do that? Because joy is not circumstantially driven. Joy is not motivated nor instigated by circumstances. Happiness is, but joy is not. True joy is based upon faith and trust in God. And the deeper your faith and the stronger your confidence in God, then the stronger will be your joy, no matter how desperate your circumstances may be. And the stronger you get in this area, the more amazed you will be at yourself. For you'll look at yourself when everything falls apart around you or something major is occurring in your life, in your circumstances, and you look at that and you think, I ought to be ready to take the pipe over this. But I'm not. Why not? And you will see that you're growing in the Lord. You'll sense this joy just welling up on the inside of you that protects you against depression and heaviness and all of the rest of those things. All right? And verse 19, let's read it while we're here. The Lord God is my strength. Why does this man have joy? His joy is not based on the fact that his olive trees are not going to produce anything, his vines are empty, and there's no animals in his barn. His joy is based on his faith that God's his strength. You see it? Joy is a manifestation of a man's trust in God and his faith in God. The Lord God is my strength. That's why I'm going to rejoice. That's why I will joy in the God of my, here's this word salvation again, see? In the God of my prosperity, my health, my deliverance, my protection. So the stalls are empty today. That doesn't mean they're going to be empty tomorrow. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. What kind of feet do hinds have? They're real quick, and hinds are light-footed. They're a deer-like animal. Fleet, yes. And fleet and fast and light-foot. Like you get the image here. I'm looking for a word. God's going to make my feet like hinds' feet. Hinds, you can't. Has anybody ever seen other than when they do it, when they fence in the top, where you can fence in deer? Would you try to fence deer in your place? I mean, you don't fence them in because they go right over the fences. So you don't fence hinds in. God's going to make my feet like hinds' fence. I'll go over any fence. I'm going to go over any obstacle. I will go over any wall. David said in Psalm 18, I can leap over a troop. I can run through a troop. Thank you. And I can leap over a wall. It's the same spirit, you see. It's joy that's coming out, that's expressing itself this way, that there's no wall big enough to hold me. Okay? My flocks are separated and cut off. My fig trees didn't even bloom this year. My vines, they cast their fruit. My fields, I plowed and planted them, and I did everything I knew how to do. I get no harvest. My olive trees give me nothing, but it doesn't matter how big the wall is. It just doesn't matter how big the wall is because the Lord's my strength and the Lord will give me feet like hinds' feet. I'm going over the wall. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? It is to me. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Okay? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter now. And so verse 8 tells us that our relationship with Jesus Christ, our loving him and our believing in him, even though we do not see, true faith is not based on what you see. Faith is based on what you believe when you cannot see. Jesus told Thomas, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who see not or believe and have not seen. And that quality in us produces a joy that is indescribable and glorious and full. Verse 9 says that we receive then this way the end of our faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now we discussed this at some length when we were talking about the refining process and how the examination of our faith and the difficulties, the refining fires that we go through produce a quality of faith that is so steady and so stable that we become in control of our emotions and not moved every time something goes wrong. The word soul here is the Greek word psuche. We get our word psyche, psychic, psychology, psychologist, psychiatric, meaning of the mind. He's not talking here about the new birth. He's not talking here about being born again. He's not talking about the man's spirit. That's the Greek word pneuma. But this one is psuche, or psyche. And he's describing here the attitude of a Christian that the end of faith, what faith will really produce, is an Habakkuk-like joy. And when you see Christians in that kind of situation, when they are able to walk in joy no matter how desperate their circumstances, you see what you are seeing is the deliverance of the soul. You're seeing the transformation of the emotions. You're seeing a person who is no longer conformed to the world and controlled by the circumstances and situations of his life. You see someone who's risen above that. And because he trusts in God and knows that God's his strength, his emotions are stable and solid. And when disaster comes and when affliction strikes and when the heat of the fire is turned up, he doesn't melt. He doesn't go all to pieces because he's the genuine article. He's the real one. And that's what faith produces in us. So when you get the King Midas touch in reverse for a month or 6 months or a year, and from time to time I hear this frequently, Pastor, I don't know what's wrong, but it seems like everything I've touched this year has just gone wrong. It seems like I can't do anything right. I'm not doing anything different, but I just can't do anything right. What's going on? Well, this is what's going on, you see. And what will happen is your faith is proven to be genuine. And as you continue to believe, even though you cannot see, you still believe what God said. The outcome, the end of your faith, in other words, the result, what your faith will produce in your life, is an emotional quality which is stable, the salvation of your soul. And you'll have emotions and reasonings and feelings and so on, which will not be moved by every wind that comes along. Every phone call you get won't send you over the edge. And that's the kind of people that Jesus wants us all to be. And so this work that's going on in us is very profitable, although it is very painful. No one likes the fire. I don't like it. You don't like it. But I tell you, I do like what it produces. Don't you? I mean, those of you who you recognize the fire that has already occurred in your life, the fires, I should say, that have been put to you, and don't you see the difference? Don't you see the produce of it? Don't you see the fruit of it? I do. I can see it in myself, and I can see it in you. And it's good. It's very, very, very good. And because it is, I've decided that if need be, I'll go through as many of those fires and endure as many of those as I have to in order to receive the end of my faith. Because I want to be stable and I want to be steady. I want to be solid in God. I want to be dependable. You see, it's important to me, as I know it must be important to you, when you're wavering in your situation, in your circumstances, in your life, you need someone that you can go to who's not wavering. Now, suppose I'm wavering like you are. I mean, you don't want that, do you? I don't either. It can't be that way. It's only by God's grace that it's not, because we're all growing together, you know. But it's important to me as a pastor. It's important to you as individual believers that you can minister to one another and you minister to those around you who are in need of that ministry. Well, let's close right there, and we change the theme once again in verse 10. And Peter is talking about what the Holy Ghost was doing in the Old Testament prophets at the time they prophesied. We'll come back and pick that up at our session next Wednesday night. Anybody want to make a comment or an observation or ask a question that may be briefly answered before we close? Vera?
I just made an observation. It says in the scripture we were just reading, even the salvation, showing that that salvation does apply to other things.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
When it mentions even.
More than just the spirit.
Right.
That's right. Okay. All right. Yes, Don.
Joy. So many people I've heard being spoken of, they've got the joy of the Lord. But I don't see joy. All I see is a long face walking around looking at the ground all the time instead of having an outward joy that anybody can see. And I'm just wondering if they really have the joy. Because you never see them smile, and when you look at them or they look at you, you see dead eyes. There's no life in their eyes. And I don't know whether that's...
Usually you can see joy. It's not describable with words. It's joy unspeakable. But it's not unobservable. You can observe it. You can see it. And sometimes you can hear it. I have gotten in trouble on a couple of occasions because my joy usually you can hear. It comes out in laughter. We were at a meeting yesterday and I met some new people, most of the folks I did not know, and as we were leaving, one of the folks that said, "Yes, I'm going to remember you. You're the laughing pastor." And the Holy Ghost just got on us there, you know, and you know how that does, and I just take off and just laugh in the Lord. Well, I have done that on occasion at a funeral where I know that there's everything to be joyous about because I know the person and I know the circumstances, and I mean I couldn't be morose if I tried because I know that it's a happy time. And I find myself laughing. And folks, there are some folks that don't understand that, and I've taken some criticism for that. But I guess I could stop it, but I'm not going to and don't want to. And that doesn't mean I'm not sensitive, but I have such a confidence. I mean, I know that I know that I know in that situation, and it just bubbles out, and I've learned to just let that come. Hopefully others will see that as for what it really is, the joy of the Lord. I want the fullness of God's joy. I have a lot of it, but I don't believe I've really measured the fullness of it yet. I want the fullness of it. I'm willing to pay any price to have it. Well, yes, John.
I wanted to ask you this. I've seen nationally known ministers get off into these fires where the ministry is concerned, and they'll make appeals on over the television or over the whatever media they're using for the ministry. But particularly television. Now, this is not all of them; it's just maybe a few. But in their conveying to the people the fire that they're going through, and it's usually financial, the joy is just not on their face, and it's almost a face of despair. And I know that God has probably sent them through tons of those fires. You know, they were probably like me, young and called to the ministry at one time and going through fires and finally got to a place where God could use them and get them out into big-time ministry where they're really responsible to a lot. But then it seems like they're no more developed where what you're talking about is, you know, tonight, and they're no more developed in that joy, and that despair is almost on them. Is there a time that they will be able just to breeze right through that and not let I've even seen that hinder their ministry. And ministries where God, you know, is moving and he's branching out into bigger things, and it puts a hindrance and a stoppage, and that ministry is either curtailed to the point that you don't see it anymore, or either they go to dropping television stations like that, like dominoes. But it seems to me like, how did those ministries get there if they can't handle it?
It's a many-faceted thing. There's no simple answer to that, John, but I will answer your basic question and say it this way. You say, can a man get to the point where that kind of thing does not send it? Yes. Yes. Jesus said, I'm telling you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, if you've got the fullness of Jesus' joy, those things are not going to bother you. Now, whether any individual ministry or minister will walk in that or not is simply between he and God. And the fires ought to produce a deeper quality of faith, a purer faith, a more genuine faith, and consequently a more glorious joy, I guess would be the way to put it. And that's what it ought to produce, as long as confidence is continued to be maintained in the Lord and not confidence in the people. because, well, I got this real need, and I've mailed all of my partners, and you all, you know, have been interested in my ministry, and I'm depending upon you. If you don't come through, then we're going to have to close down half of our stations. Well, that's not Habakkuk. The Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. See, you got a different spirit operating there, and there's nothing good being developed out of that. The man's going backwards rather than forward. But the quality that we're looking for in our discussion here tonight, yes, can be developed and should be developed through those things so that the man can flow in the fullness of joy. Question back here or comment?
Well, it was sort of a comment, but I have noticed this here of late. It seems like everybody's finances have been attacked. I mean, everybody. I don't care how strong you are in the Lord or how weak you are, newborn or years in it, everybody's finances seems to be attacked. And in the ministry, where my observation comes in, and as a young Christian, this is my question. If they're out there in the firing line for the Lord, and if they cannot believe for the finances to keep their ministry afloat, yet out of one side of their mouth, they're asking you to believe God for the finances to support them, but they can't believe God for the finances that they need to hold their ministry.
It's an interesting dilemma, isn't it? What you're saying is an immaturity there, probably more than the forked tongue. What you're saying is an immaturity there. In other words, giving the benefit of the doubt in that situation.
They face the same thing that we all face on a bigger level, $100,000 a day or $10 a day.
Right.
They got their eyes on the wrong source.
Yes.
If you keep in mind that God's always your source, if you're a millionaire, if you're making 10 bucks a week, you're not going to be disillusioned by money.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, Judy.
But just because their faith is not developed in one area or they're lacking, it does not mean that their whole ministry.
Right.
Just because they doesn't mean God, in one area, doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to.
No, and it doesn't mean that God's not using them, because God could still be using them in a tremendous way, but they're not developed in that area yet. That's right. Sure.
Like all of us.
Yeah.
All got ears.
I wouldn't want anybody to judge me, you know, on that other basis there. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's a good place for us to close down then, shall we? Let's have a word of prayer. Let's have everybody stand, please. We'll have a closing prayer and then you're dismissed. Father, we see tonight in what you shared with us that the joy of Jesus is our entitlement. You said that we were heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that that which he had and that which he walked in, you want us to walk in. It's potentially ours. And we may have it as we press in to it. We see tonight that our diligence to the Word of God, that our standing our ground and refusing to be moved away from the hope of the Word of God causes our faith to be strengthened, produces in us a glorious and unspeakable joy, indescribable joy, and then ministers the fullness of deliverance and confirmation of our minds, our emotions, our reasoning power to that which is Jesus. We're beginning to understand that in a fuller and richer and deeper way. We ask you, Father, to continue to draw us by the means which you've ordained into that quality of lifestyle, for we would be like Jesus. We desire it, ask you for it, in Jesus' name, amen.